Amen. Acts 18, starting in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. An interesting word to mispronounce, but he was an eloquent man, unlike myself, and competent in the scriptures. And so he was born in one of the educational capitals of the world in that particular time. Very educated, very intelligent, very competent in the scriptures. And I do love how God raises up people to serve in the church, and even in their childhood, before they're Christians, he's preparing them for what they're going to be doing in the future. And that's true of everyone. It was true of Apollos. He's being groomed by the Lord to take on an important task. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That's what Christianity was called before it was called Christianity. It was called the way. And being fervent in spirit, he was passionate and zealous. A lot of people are intelligent and educated, but they have no passion and no fervency of spirit. And so they're, you know, not easy to listen to. And he spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Which I think just means that he was a disciple of John and had been discipled and told about the coming Messiah by John's disciples while he was there in Alexandria, and he had not yet received news about Jesus and all that had happened. So he knew about the coming Messiah, and he was a disciple of John, and he was a convert and a Christian in Alexandria, but he didn't know yet that Jesus had come and died and been raised and ascended. He didn't know about the historical events that took place, and so he found out about it eventually. That's what I think. I mean, you have to understand there was no internet. So there's people like Apollos out there that were waiting on the Messiah that hadn't heard the news yet. I think that's what that means. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he's teachable. He's competent, he's educated, and he's teachable. And Priscilla and Aquila, you already know, knew about the Messiah. They had already been planting churches, and they were probably involved in the evangelization of the Roman church, which caused all the stink in Rome earlier. And you'll remember that they were Paul's companions and tent makers along with Paul. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Amen. So, not a lot here, but I will, not a lot that I can think to say, but I do see here that he is known for powerfully refuting the doctrine of the Judaizers and the Pharisees denomination of Jews. It says Jews, it doesn't mean all Jews. It means the ones that were opposing Jesus and still controlling the synagogues. And he powerfully refuted them, and he did it in public, and he did it by showing the scriptures. So it was biblical reasoning that also refuted false doctrine. And I think that's important to say. In postmodernism, which is the air we breathe, or in subjective Christianity. What's subjective Christianity? It's the phrase that I use to describe. Anybody remember the sermon that I preached on subjective Christianity? Nobody remembers it. All right. So for example, when I was in college, a young man, he apparently had a habit of telling ladies that the Lord wanted him to marry them. And so I always thought, well, how did God tell you? Did he tell you in the Bible? No. Did he tell you with an audible voice? No. Well, how did he tell you? Well, I just kind of, I don't know, felt it, right? That's subjectivity. That's subjective. Now, there is subjective Christianity. That is a thing. You can experience the presence of the Lord in a subjective sense. But how do you articulate that? To abide in Christ. I'm abiding in Christ. See, it is true, and it's a real thing. You should abide in Christ. but it remains to some extent subjective as to whether or not someone is abiding in Christ, or I heard from the Lord, or I'm experiencing the presence of the Lord, or the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. You've probably met many Christians, and you might have been one that would say, I just feel like God wants me to do this, or God said this, right? It's subjective. Or I don't have a peace about this. Now, that is a subjective statement. Just because you don't have a peace, whatever that is, doesn't necessarily mean that you shouldn't do it. We have to do a lot of things that make us feel uncomfortable, right? That's subjective Christianity. And subjective Christianity is a real thing. It does exist. But we also have to hold fast to objective Christianity. Do you love God? It's kind of subjective. Well, what's the objective test? The objective test is, do you keep his law? Yeah. And that's very objective. It's written in stone. We could put it on the wall. It's very clear. Don't steal, right? So, yes, sir. Amen. And so the type of people that focus on subjective Christianity are called mystics, historically. And when you focus on subjective Christianity exclusively, you get into certain movements like the emergent church movement. Has anyone heard of the emergent church movement, which was very prevalent in the 90s and basically, I believe, captured most of evangelicalism. Most of evangelicalism is very subjective and holds generally to what the emergent church held to in the 90s. And so you don't preach doctrine using biblical reason, and you certainly don't refute. Rather, you have dialogues, you have conversations. Everyone sort of has a seat at the table, and you discover the truth together. These are very subjective, non-confrontational, very open. The emergent church was known for not having pulpits. They had couches, and the couches would just be around the room, and everyone would be sitting on the couches. See, it's not. There's no Apollos who is competent in the scriptures, showing from scriptures the truth, which refutes falsehood. It's not objective. It's very subjective. Nothing wrong with couches. I always thought the emergent church, one thing that I always thought was funny, is they couldn't just sit around on couches. That doesn't seem very spiritual. They had to light candles. There always had to be candles. I feel like just go with the couches. Like, why do you have to have the couches and the candles? I always thought that that was a telltale sign that even with the couches, they still didn't feel subjectively Christian and spiritual enough in what they were doing. There had to be candles involved. I feel like candles involved, then you're really, that's really spiritual, right? It's just subjective experience, feeling. You know, that is all something, but we're not mystics. And so I think Apollos is a good antidote to that sort of stuff. You hear the phrase, doctrine divides. But Apollos is dividing. He's laying out teaching. He's laying out doctrine and intentionally dividing. Who's he dividing between, though? Yes, he's keeping the line between Christians and non-Christians as best that he can. So there's no relativity here, no relativism. There's no postmodernism. It's okay to have conversations. And oftentimes, you have a conversation with someone who is believing a lie and is not willing to—they're not willing to heed sound arguments. They're not teachable, and they're not listening to you. And if you kept going at them, it's only going to make things worse for you and everyone else. And they're emotional about the whole thing. Have you ever met someone like that? They're just—it's not that they can't see it; it's just that they can't swallow it. In those situations, I personally think conversations are good because they're not really, you can, in a conversation, you can sort of, you can try your best to persuade them in a way in which they don't feel defensive and emotional and accused. I don't know, in my personal opinion. But Apollos is, so there is a place for conversation and dialogue, but Apollos is preaching, he's preaching powerfully. He's doing it in public, etc. Is Apollos being loving? Yes, of course he is being loving. But I will say, just in postmodernism, in our culture, his behavior would be deemed as unloving and uncharitable, unfortunately. And because subjectivity, relativism, focusing on feeling and experience, respecting everyone's opinion, even evil ones, is the definition of love in our particular culture. In our culture, love is to affirm. Is to affirm, period. And of course, we don't believe that. but is Apollos, however, is he being irrelevant? Is he just teaching irrelevant doctrines that have nothing to do with the people's lives? That's another ditch that I think people fall into. They're like, we preach a doctrine around here, and it doesn't help anyone. It's so over everyone's head, perhaps, or it's just irrelevant to everyone's life and the situations they're going through. Paul tells Timothy to do what? To preach in season and out of season, to preach sound doctrine, and also to preach that which accords with sound doctrine, which is to be practical. Be practical. Help people. And then he goes on to teach them how to be husbands and wives and employees, employers, etc. Be practical. And look at what Apollos is doing. It says in verse 27, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped. See what he's doing? He is preaching sound truth. He's proclaiming Christ. He is being polemical in the sense that he's refuting, but he's also really helping people. And who's he helping? He's helping the Christians. So he's very practical too. So anyway, I think Apollos is a good example for us. Does this mean that uninformed people should debate in a rigid, dogmatic manner? Does this mean that... yes. Well, yeah, and yeah. Does this mean baby Christians should desire to justify themselves before men and show that they're good Christians by becoming teachers really quickly? No. No. What did James say? James says the tongue's the hardest thing to tame. Don't start there. Tame your eyes, build a household, then we can get to that later. Show your faith through your works, not your words, James says. That's the first step. Does this mean that we should try to publicly refute everyone? Apollos is publicly refuting the Jews for particular reasons. I would argue that primarily it's because the Jews were persecuting the Christians and turning them into the government over and over again. Because the Jews were licensed, they had licensed churches, and the Christians didn't have licenses. They weren't recognized by the state. And the Roman state didn't allow new religions and new cults. They squashed those. You had to be... The Caesar had to put his stamp on you. So the Jews are constantly persecuting them and turning them into the zoning commission and the fire marshal, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so so I think that's one of the reasons why Apollos is publicly refuting them. It's very practical. It's very relevant. Apollos isn't a discernment blogger blasting everyone on the face of the planet. Every morning he wakes up, who can I condemn next? That's not helpful for people. He's being very practical, very helpful. He's fighting a particular battle that's relevant for his people. And he's not just, it's not a license just to debate everyone, right? Does the Bible ever command us to intentionally refuse to debate someone? Yeah, give me some Bible verses. There's one really popular one in the Proverbs. Yes, there you go. No need to do that. Yeah, don't answer a fool according to his folly. I think that's very important. If it's not a good faith argument, if what they're actually doing is trying to mock and shame you, your reasonableness is probably not going to win them over. If they're irrational and ignorant and angry, your reason and your calmness is probably not going to win them either. Sometimes you don't answer a fool according to his folly. Why not? Lest he hate you. All right, or lest you open your mouth and become just like him. But then the Bible does say sometimes you do answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs says both. Did y'all know that? So what do you do? I know this. You don't always debate people. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you don't. There's a lot of things that go into making a wise decision on this. So Apollos is not giving us the green light to wage rhetorical war with everyone at all times, right? Amen. All right. Good. How can we know if it's the right thing to do? How can we make good decisions, good ethical decisions? Not just this, but any ethical decision. You have to know the rules, right? You have to know the rules. What does the Bible say about speaking to others? What does the Bible say about teachers? What does the Bible say about the truth? What is the truth? What is the falsehood? Do you know what you're talking about? You got to know the rules. If you don't have any clue what you're talking about, then you probably aren't called in that moment, right? Amen? All right. Also, you need to know the person that you're dealing with. Would you speak to a child the same way you spoke to an adult? Would you speak to an apostate the same way you would speak to a non-Christian who knows nothing about Christianity? Would you speak to someone who is trying to destroy your church through divisive poison on the internet the same way you would speak to someone who heard that divisive poison and is a little troubled by it? Would you speak to the same way? You don't speak the same way to wolves as you do to sheep that are bitten by wolves, right? If the person is a able-bodied, healthy man who refuses to work, Would you confront him in the same exact way you would confront an invalid who's not working? But the Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Isn't that the rule? Isn't that the rule? That is the rule. That is the rule. But you have to know the persons involved. You understand what I'm saying? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That is the rule. But what if this person is in the hospital, stuck in a bed? Right? You have to know the rule, but then you have to know the people involved. And you have to know the details of the situation, the context. Is it good to bless people with your words? Is it good to call them at 3 a.m. and do that? No. No, it is not. If that is how people, you get people to hate you and mute you. But I'm blessing them. Hey, brother, I love you. I'm sleeping, idiot. So you have to know the details of the situation. And you also have to know what's going to happen next. You need to know what's going to happen next. If I do this, it's going to lead to this, 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 and this. And over here on this eighth one, this is where we're going to have a huge problem. You need to see that there are going to be consequences for your actions, for yourself and for others. The Gestapo knocks on the door. Where are the Jews? All right, now you have to make a decision. Is that a good one? You like that one? That's my German accent. Tim, you can make fun of Germans. Frasier, all right. Isn't that German? Isn't Frasier German? No. So they knock on the door. What is the rule? The rule is thou shalt not lie. But there's more to it in ethical decisions. What are the persons involved? What is the details of the situation? And what will be the consequences of your actions? And when you think of all that together, you would say to them, Heil Hitler, where are the Jews? What Jews? Heil Hitler. And then they leave. Because they are the devil. The devil doesn't deserve your vulnerable honesty. And your vulnerable honesty is going to get people killed. So this is very difficult. Ethical decisions are complex. And we want to be mature about that, and so anyway, Apollos I think is a great example, but Apollos could be used as an example for immature people in our circles, just to unilaterally go on a Rambo mission on the internet, which is stupid. Amen. Okay. Good. And our circles attract online Rambos. Our circles attract that sort of behavior. So we need to be aware of that particular besetting sin and not be foolish. Good. So that's everything that Apollos isn't. let's look at 19 verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, we're about to read the most controversial, yet the most helpful passage in all of Scripture, and I hate that someone has to miss it. I'm just trolling, all right? No, but we are about to read the most, not the most, one of the most confusing and controversial passages in the Bible. And frankly, I don't really know. And I'm not sure anybody knows. I think the original readers knew precisely the point here. But I don't know precisely what the point is of this. All right. And you're going to be tempted to guess. And I don't mind you guessing, but nobody knows for sure. Nobody really knows for sure. But here, there's some, I'm not saying we can't get something out of this. We just don't know the main point. But here it is. We have these 12 disciples that are just like Apollos. So he just describes Apollos. He's from Alexandria. He didn't know the Messiah had come. He was a disciple of John. And he's used and brought into the church. Now we get, right after Apollos, we get these 12 disciples who basically the same sort of thing happens to them. I don't know what is going on, but there's some reason these stories are stacked up next to each other. And Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." All right, this sounds like these are the dumbest disciples in the history of the world. You're a disciple of Jesus. You've studied the Old Testament. You're educated disciples, and you don't even know that there's a Holy Spirit. That's not what the phrase means. The Greek could be rendered, "We haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has yet to..." The Greek can't be rendered, but I think this is what it means. "We haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has been poured out according to the new covenant promises." In other words, I think what they mean is we hadn't heard that Jesus has come and that he ascended and that he poured out the Holy Spirit as he promised in the Old Testament. We didn't hear that that had happened yet. I think that's what they mean. I don't think they mean that they're Unitarians and they had never heard of the Holy Spirit before. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." So he's saying, you were baptized in John's baptism. Well, the whole point of John's baptism was that Jesus was going to come. So when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. All right, so this passage is used by all manner of false teachers and confusing teachers to say all manner of things that are not so. But there's a few things maybe we could say here. One is you can be saved and not be in the church. So that's one thing I think we can see from that. That is not normal. That is not typical. And it's certainly not ideal. But it is... And it's not recommended. But it has happened, and it can just objectively be true. For example, in 1 Corinthians, they excommunicate a guy out of the church. And then in 2 Corinthians, you hear Paul saying, "Guys, you got to bring him back in because he's repented." So you can see there, just clearly, we have a Christian who is still excommunicated and out of the church. And Paul is saying, you got to bring him back into the church. You can be a Christian and be out of fellowship with the church. There are millions of stories of people who I know one particular story of a man in India who received some literature, like a half of a Bible or something like that, and he began to read it and was converted and began converting hundreds of other people just by himself. And there was no like churches or Christians around. And he started hundreds of these little just jungle Bible studies where these people would get around and read the Bible. That's all they would do. They'd just get around and read the Bible and talk about it. They didn't have hierarchy. They didn't have all the different things. And eventually when missionaries got there, they were able to explain to them things more fully. And that's, I think, similar to what happened here. You have Christians out there. They're outside of the church. They had believed what John had said. They were disciples, but they needed someone to come along and explain things to them, right? And I think there's a lot of people in Acadiana like that. at least a handful of the people in Acadiana that are genuine Christians, and they just don't have anything to do with the church, and they just bounce around, and they try to go to a church, and they bounce around. 99% of the time, that's from people who have spiritual pride issues and bitterness. But there are some people out there that just, they haven't gotten into a church. They didn't. No one ever taught them how important that is, but they love Jesus, and they pray to him, and so they need people like us to explain things more further to them. Another thing you could say is, at least in this situation, they were Christians, so they were saved, and they had not yet had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that is true. That's not normative. I believe that normally you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you know, when you are initially converted. But they had not yet received the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that New Testament promise, right? So God, you can't put God in a box, right? What else can we say? It looks also like they got rebaptized. So there's that. Some people say that you should never rebaptize anyone ever. And other people say you should rebaptize some people. I'm not real dogmatic about that. But they clearly got baptized twice, right? Yeah, so there's that. I think Philip Kaiser, who I appreciate, he says that if someone has apostatized for 20 years, it's right and good that if they repent, come back in the church to rebaptize them. And he makes his argument based on the Old Testament and proselyte baptism and this particular passage. Okay, that's okay. Other teachers would say, no, as long as they were baptized at some point in their past, they're baptized. They just need to act like it, right? So there's no need to rebaptize them. They need to just repent and get back to church and, yeah, okay. The Bible's not real specific or dogmatic about this point, so I think it's best for us to not be too specific and dogmatic about it. You know, it's just something fun that pastors talk about, right? no one apostatized. That way we never have this question, right? Okay, I don't know what else to say about this. Maybe you have some thoughts or questions, but Aaron?
People say, like, they use this in other verses to say that speaking in tongues is the only evidence that you've received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and that's just, they're not doing a very good job of harmonizing this passage with other texts of Scripture. I mean, clearly, the gift of speaking in tongues was not given to everyone. And Paul says that explicitly in 1 Corinthians. So they're just not doing a very good job. I think they're putting their traditions and their customs ahead of the text in that particular case. Yeah. Why were there 12 men? I have no idea. How many angels dance on the head of a pin? Right. I don't know. Okay, any other thoughts or questions on this? I'll just leave it at that. All right, well, let's finish up Apollos real quick. Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. These words, reasoning and persuading, I'm not going to go into all of that because we did that with Paul, what these words mean. But essentially, he is going through all the texts of Scripture and explaining them and showing how they harmonize and point to Jesus. And he's answering objections and questions. He's persuading, and he's in the synagogue, and he's doing it over a long period of time. This is how you bring revival to an apostate church or to a dead church, which is what he's doing here. He's in a dead apostate synagogue, and he's speaking to them, reasoning from the text of Scripture over a long period of time to persuade them of the truth. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. So a church split takes place. He's not sheep stealing. What's he doing? He's sheep saving from this apostate church. The Bible's very clear. If an apostate church becomes, and the leadership becomes stubborn, right? Objectively stubborn, not just your opinion, and they're rejecting Christ, and you've tried for 3 months, you've done what you can, eventually you have a church split, and the true Christians have to come out from among them and be ye separate. That happens, and unfortunately, you don't in that situation, you don't get the facilities, you don't get the buildings, which is a bummer. But there's more important things. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So they go. They have to have church in a rented space in town. It's just like us these days, right? Not that different. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what's he doing? He's reasoning with them in the scriptures. He is doing it over a long period of time. He's speaking boldly. He's persuading. He's teaching. He's drawing the antithesis between truth and falsehood. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is another way of saying all of Christ and all of life. Some of the people believe. Some people don't believe. He takes the believers. He plants a new church, and they rent a space. And then all of Asia hears. So how does one person do that? He doesn't. This implies that he's raising up leadership for the next generation. And eventually that particular movement spreads over the whole area. And, you know, I think that's a great picture. That's what revival and real reformation looks like, starting with Apollos. So, amen. Apollos was a great guy. We should be thankful to God for him. And we should emulate him when we can. All right. Have a great Lord's Day.